John chapter 12, starting at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words, but does not keep them, I do not judge him, but I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, thank you that you have arranged for us to have these words in front of us. Words from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. We pray that you would help us to listen well this morning. Hear what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the rather unsettling things about being a Christian is that you belong to a minority, sometimes a very small minority. And that's unsettling. Yes, there's a good number of us here this morning, but there are an awful lot of people who are not here. We're perhaps only 2 or 3% of our parish population. I think some of our young people feel it very keenly when there's only a few active Christians in their school, in their social circle. We're understandably anxious about the many who do not believe in Jesus. What's going to happen to them? That concern leads some to suggest that maybe there are other ways, or perhaps people will be given a second chance after death. Now, according to the Bible, both of those are mistaken. But we can well understand and surely share the concern that lies behind them. Why do so many people not believe? And that raises other doubts. If Christianity really is true, wouldn't it be obvious to many? If it really is that good news that Simon keeps on banging on about, why aren't people flocking into church? Sometimes we blame it on all the other alternatives that are on a Sunday these days. But I'm not sure. I rather think that authentic Christianity has always been a minority voice. Louder sometimes than others, but always a minority. And so it was in Jesus' own day. Verse 37 here, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. The vast majority of the Jews did not believe in Jesus. Here was the nation whom God had chosen. He'd been preparing them for hundreds of years for the arrival of their Messiah. He does the most amazing miracles, water into wine, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead. And at the end of the Gospel, John tells us that he's recorded these signs so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But even amongst those who saw them, many did not believe. It's unsettling, isn't it? It seems that this level of Jewish unbelief was a problem even then. The Apostle Paul spends 3 chapters of his letter to the Christians in Rome addressing the problem of Jewish unbelief. Can Jesus really be the Messiah when he is so thoroughly rejected by the very people that he came for? And it is that problem of Jewish unbelief that John is tackling here for those who first read his gospel. And in doing so, he helps us to see why today many do not believe, why Christianity is a minority voice. Here's this crowd who've seen many miracles, but still would not believe. By the way, that challenges the idea that if people saw a few miracles today, then they would believe. Some say that if people saw a miracle, then they would lay aside their doubts and at once become Christians. But that is foolishly optimistic. Nothing short of a new heart given by the Holy Spirit will make a person a disciple of Jesus. A miracle might stir up a bit of interest, but once the novelty is over, nothing is changed. And people are often left feeling disillusioned and misled. From here on, in John's Gospel, Jesus shifts his focus to his disciples. We're in the last week of his life on earth, and he'll spend these last few days teaching them. The majority of the Jews are excluded, shut out now by their own unbelief. How does John explain it? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. So whatever else, which the unbelief of the Jews was foretold. It was fulfilling what a prophet called Isaiah had said hundreds of years before, that they would reject their Messiah when he came. So their response is not unexpected, certainly not to God. Well, that helps a bit, doesn't it? A few years ago, my wife, Dee Dee, had an operation on her foot, and afterwards it was very painful. Dee Dee was very brave about it. I would have been in bed for months, but it was very painful, so much so that she began to think that something must be wrong. Perhaps they'd cut out the wrong bit, or the surgeon's contact lens had fallen in, or something like that. When she went back 12 weeks later, they said, "Oh yes, that's perfectly normal. And in fact, the swelling will last for another 6 months, and it will still be sore after that." Well, how much better if they'd told her that beforehand? Then at least you'd be able to say, "It's what the doctor told me. Nothing's gone wrong." Well, that is what God has done through Isaiah. The painful unbelief of many is not unexpected. Don't be too unsettled by it. And for us today, Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Of course, we'll be anxious and distressed for those who, as Jesus puts it, are heading for destruction. But don't be blown off course. Don't desert the message just because it's not popular. If even the hearers of Christ did not believe, then we should not be surprised to find unbelief among those who hear the preachers of today. That quote in verse 38 is from Isaiah chapter 53, a section of the book that talks about the suffering servant of the Lord. And just before that quote, Isaiah speaks of many being appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, the appearance of this servant, so disfigured beyond that of any man. And here is Isaiah referring to the astonished, unbelieving reaction to how God is going to rescue his people through the suffering and death of that servant. That, of course, was precisely the thing which the Jews found so difficult, so hard to accept. As the Apostle Paul later said, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, a weak, suffering Messiah, was a thing they could not accept, exactly as Isaiah had foretold. Don't be unsettled by it. John has further explanation for their unbelief, not only predicted, but also, and this takes a bit of getting our heads around, God-given. Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Notice that? Not just that they would not, but that they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Now, that's a hard saying, isn't it? It is one of the hardest sayings in the whole of the New Testament. In Isaiah, in the original book, it comes immediately after Isaiah's vision, the vision that Isaiah is given of God's glory in the temple, Jesus' glory, actually. And then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Here is the commissioning, the start of his ministry as a prophet. And then God tells him what his audience will be like. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. And then the words that John quotes here in a slightly different order. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What a calling for Isaiah. Even before he started, he's told that his ministry will be rejected. What a painful task for this prophet of Israel, that his preaching would only harden people in their unbelief, that it would be the means not of God's mercy, but of God acting in judgment upon his people. Now we need to understand the historical setting for the prophet Isaiah. He comes towards the end of the Old Testament story. In Isaiah's day, they had been rebelling against God for a long time, a long, long time, too long. And now Isaiah's ministry will only harden their unbelief. Now, if that seems strange, if you're saying, hang on a minute, what about their freedom to choose? It's worth remembering that God is only hardening them to do what they themselves have chosen to do. So it is here in John's Gospel. The Jewish nation had constantly rejected what God was saying to them for hundreds of years. And when he sends his Messiah, they reject him too. So now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, God is hardening their hearts. As a nation, they have tragically gone beyond the point of no return. So their unbelief now has a God-given element to it. And if that is so, then John's readers should not be too unsettled. God has not lost the plot. Quite the opposite. He's in control. Could it be that God would do the same today? We need to tread carefully, because there isn't a nation today which is in the same position as Israel under the old covenant. Some of our American cousins need to remember that. And yet, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking of a society under God's judgment, can say, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God hardening people in their rebellion against him. And if you begin to think that sounds like 21st century Britain, I think you might be right. A society under the judgment of God, for privileges spurned. The great wealth of Christian witness and teaching that we as a nation have had for hundreds of years, now largely abandoned. In such a time, we shouldn't be unsettled by widespread unbelief, however much it burdens our hearts, as it ought to. After all, Jesus wept, even as Jerusalem turned its back on him. The unbelief of the crowd was foretold. It was God-given. But, verse 42, it was not universal. Verse 42, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. There were exceptions. But we're told, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Yes, they believed in Jesus, they believed what he said, but they would not openly declare their allegiance. Theirs remained a secret faith. So is that okay? Is it all right if faith is purely private? Is it okay to be a secret disciple? On the contrary, that response fits a pattern of inadequate faith, false faith, that John has repeatedly described. There have been those who only believed because they saw the signs. At the end of chapter 2, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And then it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. In chapter 8, we're told that even as he spoke, many put their faith in him, and yet soon after, Jesus says they're ready to kill him. And by the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to stone him to death. John wants to warn us about the danger of fickle faith, inadequate faith. But yes, there were exceptions. Those who did believe, for example, Nicodemus. He first came to Jesus in chapter 3 at night time, under the cover of darkness. But by chapter 7, he's willing to publicly identify with Jesus, stand up in the religious council. And then by the end of John's gospel, after the cross, he and Joseph of Arimathea publicly identify themselves with Jesus by providing a decent burial for him. But many, it seems, were less courageous than that. They believed in Jesus in some sense, but not willing to risk the favor of others, driven by the fear of others. They loved praise from men more than praise from God, says John. They did not know the life-changing power of new birth, a risk all allegiance to Jesus. Only later did some of them become Christians. In the book of Acts, we're told that a large number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, did John, as he writes his gospel, know those who claimed to believe in Jesus in some sense, but were reluctant to go public? He wants them to know that such secret faith will not do. It's not the real thing. Now, these words are challenging for us, for those of us who seek to live for Christ today. Do we value the praise of others more than the praise of God? More concerned about what others think than what God thinks? I find that a searching test. It matches the words of Jesus elsewhere. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. I think Jesus has in mind something more serious than teenage embarrassment, rather an unwillingness to identify publicly with his words, with his teaching. What is the answer? In a word, faith. Believing in an unseen God, an unseen Christ, an unseen heaven, an unseen day of judgment. That's the secret for overcoming that fear of people. So let's pray for faith, if we would overcome those deadly enemies of the soul, the fear of others, the love of people's praise. Lord, increase our faith. We can easily have too much money, too much worldly success, but we can never have too much faith. So there's some reasons why people fail to respond to Jesus. It was foretold, it was God-given, it was driven by the fear of others. The words that follow are Jesus' final public words. In John's gospel. From here on, he will speak only to his disciples. So it's a final appeal to those who are still unbelieving, with urgent reasons why they should respond. Yes, many are not interested, but Jesus doesn't give up. Some may still believe. There may be some whom God has chosen. So verse 44, Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." There's the positive. Come to me, says Jesus, and you're coming to the Father. See me, and you're seeing the Father. Trust in me, and you will no longer be in the dark of not knowing God. You will live in the light that gives life. But Jesus gives the negative too, the warning as well as the promise. It's what any faithful preacher must do. Verse 47, "As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." To shake them out of their unbelief, Jesus not only holds out the wonderful promise of life, he also warns of judgment. There is a last day. This world will not always go on as it does, buying and selling, planning and building, waking and sleeping. There is a time appointed by the Father when the end will come. Shops and supermarkets will one day close their doors forever. Stock exchanges will be shut. Parliaments will be dissolved. The sun will rise and set no more. We will do well to think of that day. Birthdays, wedding days, holidays are often days of absorbing interest, but they're nothing compared to the last day. For the believer, there is no cause to be afraid. For us, there is no condemnation. That final court of law has no terrors anymore. But it's the person who does not repent who has reasons to be afraid. What does Jesus mean when he says, verse 47, I do not judge the person who hears my words but doesn't keep them? Earlier in chapter 5, he said the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So he doesn't mean that he's never going to judge, rather that he does not judge now. As he said back in chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He comes first as Savior, so that we might be ready when he returns as judge. Judge of the living and the dead, as we said in the Creed. But let's just remember a verse from last week, verse 31. Jesus said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Because those who choose to reject the Jesus who goes to the cross are tragically bringing judgment upon themselves. As Jesus says here at the end of verse 48, that very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. It's our response to Jesus and his word which will determine the outcome of that final day. So a final appeal from the lips of Jesus, with both the positive and the negative, the promise and the warning, the choice that Jesus lays before this crowd for one final time. God has spoken in his Son. Welcome that word with faith and obedience, and he will lead you from darkness to light. Maybe for someone here this morning, that choice lies before you. Might even be for the last time. And for those of us who are believing, let's remember that the only difference between us and an unbeliever is that the Holy Spirit has opened our ears by the grace of God. Let's pray.